do. Hello, everybody. We're going to be in Matthew 11, and the Gospels reveal Christ speaks of Christ speaks of a house that is his house, of which he is the master, and that house represents the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew puts it. There's also a school where he is a master teacher, and he is, if you've ever had known a headmaster, that's what he is. He's the headmaster of his school. And in both cases, we're entered into them if you're a believer. So in the master's house, you're a slave, and the master treats his slaves in a certain way. And if you're in the master's school, he's the headmaster and you're the student. And that's what he's going to speak of today. When I thought about getting into master's school or Christ's school, as I entitled today's message, Christ's Christian Academy, I looked up in the prestigious schools in the United States what it takes to get into either Harvard or MIT or Caltech or any places like that. And you have to have a 4.2 GPA at the least and a 1570 on your SATs. And it made me think back to my high school performance, I guess, when I was coming out of there, and it wasn't nothing close to this. I barely remember my SAT scores. They weren't near as high as that. But so Christ School, if you know the Harry Potter books, is more akin to Hogwarts, but obviously with much, much different requirements. And we're going to see today what those requirements are. So let's start in Matthew 11. We'll begin with prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear his word and to be instructed in the ways that Christ has provided for us through his word as students, as slaves, as those who are receivers of his wonderful life. With that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and thank you for the grace that continue to bestow upon us through your word. Thank you so much for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom you have given to us as our master, as our Lord, as our teacher, also as our brother and our friend. And we're so grateful, Father, for the grace that you bestow upon us through him and by him. We are able to call you Father with confidence, knowing that we have eternal life and knowing that in your hands there is nothing to fear or to worry about in this life. And there are many factors in this life that are trying to get us afraid. We know, Father, that we don't have to be because you are our Father. So thank you, Father, and we ask that your Spirit would enlighten us with your word, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So the main idea for today, we'll start with it, so you know exactly what we're going to be talking about, is the wisdom that comes to a humble learner. And this is the center of this, or the focus on this, is the humble learner who Jesus is going to call childlike, and in fact the word he uses is infant. And therefore, speaking of a very, very young child, not literally, obviously, because the word he uses, nepios, which is a child who is before the or younger than the age of speaking, so it's a child under 1 year old, would certainly not be able to understand anything. But he's making a point with the image, and we'll see other passages where he does the same thing. The childlike learner. Now, there's aspects of children that, as we get to be adults, for some people, we lose them. And these are things that God wants us to maintain and to point those things like trust and love and excitement and imagination and the ability to really believe the fantastic. Because think about it, folks. God has done for you fantastic things. One thing I'll focus on is the fact that God indwells your body. Does that have any effect on your day-to-day life that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit indwell your body? And it should. And if we had the attitude of this childlike humility that Jesus is going to speak of, then it would have a day-to-day effect. It would, not that we're focusing on it every single minute. Children don't do that either. But when it comes to things that are fascinating, we should be fascinated. And so this gets to the point where the childlike learner loves his master and fears his master. And, of course, we have to wrap your mind around the idea of fear of God. And it's a true thing that must be understood in terms of the fact that he is magnificent and huge and powerful. And that if we do not do what he calls us to do, and if we do not follow him, we're going to suffer the consequences. And there should be a real fear in that, as all children have towards their father. Now, the background to our passage in Matthew 11, just to give you a, you know, so we don't get lost in the woods here. That Matthew 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3, about the birth of Christ, and though we have nothing told to us about how he grew up, we know where he grew up in Nazareth, but we jump quickly from the birth narrative to when he's baptized. And when he's baptized, he begins his ministry. The first thing he does in his ministry, or is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, that's Matthew chapter 4. But after he passes his temptations, he begins his ministry in Galilee, and that's in Matthew chapter 4, and he begins to call out his disciples. In Matthew 5 through 7, then we have the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Matthew has not given us a chronological account. The Gospels are not a history book. The Gospels are an account by each author of the Gospels to convey to us a certain main idea about the Christ. Matthew is conveying to us an idea about the Christ as King and King of the Jews. It's a very Hebrew Gospel. In Matthew 5 through 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount. That is the teaching of the Master, the Lord, on what his disciples should be, what the disciples are, and how they behave. And then in Matthew 8 through 9, when he's done with the Sermon on the Mount, then we have miracles, 10 miracles that are conveyed to us that show the power of the Messiah, his authority over all things. We'll see that again today, that all authority has been given to him. And that each of those miracles are a miracle of grace, in which we find him in a tax collector's house, we find him calling a tax collector, we find him touching a leper, we find him willing to go to a Gentile's house, the centurion, healing a woman, Peter's mother-in-law, going to a place, is that my microphone that was doing that? Or is it me? Anyway, going to a place where, healing the man who was indwelt by a legion of demons, and so on. And all of those things that he reveals in chapter 8 and 9. And then in chapter 10, as 10 miracles, then he sends out the disciples. Well, he sends out the 12. And by sending out those 12, he is revealing to them and to us throughout all the ages that we're to take these truths, the birth of Christ, the discipleship of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the love of Christ, and what he has taught us, the power of Christ, the authority of Christ, and we're to take that, and we're to take that out into the world. He promised us in chapter 10 that we'd be persecuted for it. But it was in chapter 10 where he said, we have a house. It's the Father's house. And in that house, though they called the Son the devil, they called him Beelzebub, they're going to call you the same thing. We're going to be treated like him. And he told us, we're like him. But he sends us out to evangelize with the things that we've learned or that he's taught us and about who he is. Then in chapters 11 and 12, and it flows beautifully, that now we have rejection. It starts with John the Baptist doubting. It starts with one who is doubting, but then doesn't doubt anymore. So John the Baptist is one who accepts. But then we move on, and as we saw on Sunday, he says, woe to you. Where are the woes in chapter 11? let's see. John, and then is what are you causing? It's all the way in verse 21. After he speaks of John and the fact that he is much greater than John, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, all of these towns that rejected him. This rejection of Christ is going to continue to escalate until the end. It's going to reach a climax in chapter 12. So birth, ministry, sermon, miracles that reveal authority, also grace, and then sending out, and then rejection. And in 13, it hits a peak. Chapter 13. So where we are in chapter 11 is the fact that there has been rejection, but not by everybody. And we're going to see some great optimism here by Jesus Christ. And the optimism is that he's thankful, or he praises the Father. And it's amazing that he does praise the Father when almost everybody in these towns rejected him. So he says, whoa, the miracles done in you and all these towns, if they were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have still been here. He tells them they're going to get judged. But then look at verse 25. He says, I praise you. The Greek verb is ex homologeo, and it means to confess. And in this context, it would mean to praise or to send out to speak. And he says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now that's where we're going to save 28 through 30, which is such a precious passage. I want to devote a whole hour to that. We're going to save that for Thursday, for tomorrow. But here we see that Jesus Christ praises the Father, even though so many have rejected him. Who's he praising him for? Is that the fact that those who would not enter into Christ's school by faith in him, that God the Father is not going to reveal the things, the precious things of wisdom to them. But for those who would enter, we'll see that these are those who take his yoke in verses 28, 29, and 30, that those who take his yoke and do enter into his school, that the Father would reveal these things. And for that, he praises the Father. Therefore, it is clearly a general characteristic of the wise and the learned in the world that they refuse to take Christ's yoke upon themselves. We'll just put up this verse again like we did Sunday. For 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many not many noble. And he goes on to say, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And it seems like God went around and just handpicked those who weren't so smart, but that's not the case. It's the ones who believe and enter into faith in Christ are those who have been humbled by the gospel. At the very beginning, it's not the truth that only humbled people are saved. That would be salvation by works. There's people who teach that, and I can't stand it. As if arrogant people can't get saved. That means none of us can get saved. But it's when you submit to the gospel that is your first step in humility. That I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. That's an admission through faith that had been revealed to you by the common grace ministry of God the Holy Spirit, has been revealed to you that you are in dire need of a Savior. And there's only one Savior. And when you believe that, well, you officially step out of, whether you know it or not, the wise and the mighty and the strong and the noble of the world. So Christ says he's thankful that from these that God has hidden. So let's do first some interpretation of the passage. And we have hidden is the Greek verb crypto, where we get our English word crypt from. So crypto, a very common, well, sort of common word in the New Testament, and it has several uses. It has some more uses here in Matthew, and so let's look at those. And right in the next, well, the in chapter 13, verse 34, if you turn there, we'll see the word crypto used. And this is where, in chapter 13, after his ultimate rejection by Israel of him, in chapter 13, he reveals the mystery of the age, which is the church, or really the ages. He would include in this passage just all the time that would go from that time unto the return of Christ, or from the church age to the return of Christ. In 13:34, he says, all these things Jesus spoke. Now, what things? The parables, as he says here. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. All these things he spoke to them in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. And these parables are things that are hidden. They're not particularly, like, they're stories that are metaphorical, but the meaning of the story is hidden in the metaphor. Now, if you have faith and you ask, like the disciples did when they didn't understand a parable, they would go up to Christ and say, what did you mean by that? And he would tell them. And this is what we do. It's an age in which we have this mystery period. It's no longer a mystery to us, but we have to dig in the Word of God to find out. Here's, you know, where Christ is revealing himself and revealing the truth of this age. And so it's hidden from those who won't understand a parable. Now, who's going to understand a parable? The childlike, it doesn't mean that we're children in our heads, but we're childlike, humble, at the feet of the Savior, and we're asking him what it's through study and through prayer, through contemplation, through meditation. There's many ways in which, and mainly application, I'm actually discovering what do these things in the Word of God mean. And so I'm a humble learner. Look at 13:44. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. And there's your word hidden. Same used here. Same exact verb, crypto. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So how valuable is this kingdom, and you and I get to discover it. Christ is going to say, if you are like an infant before me, and you learn from me, and you take my yoke on you. Now, the yoke is the burden, the burden that goes on the beast. And so we have to ask ourselves, and we'll answer this tomorrow, what is this burden? What is this yoke that he has put on me? I've taught this yoke before as I'm under it and Christ is under it. I don't see it that way at all anymore. Christ has given you your own yoke and he's saying, wear this. And for us, we're going to be like, wait a minute, how heavy is it? How long do I have to carry it? Where do I have to carry it? How heavy is it? I mean, that's the thing that's really going to agonize and cause fear in our hearts. How heavy is that yoke that you want to put on me? There's a nice hint to what the yoke, how heavy it is. Of course, if you read the passage, he's going to say it's light. But we have to find out, what does light even mean? And when he enters into Jerusalem in Luke 19:42, he says, this is him on the colt now. He's on the donkey and he's about to enter into the city. And he looks over the city, and this is where he weeps, by the way, for Jerusalem. And in Luke 19:42, he says, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Why is it that those in Israel did not see? They saw Jesus as a rabbi. They saw Jesus as a pain in the butt. They saw Jesus as a very gifted speaker and a gifted rabbi who Some would give him the credit of having special powers because he committed or performed so many miracles. They did not know what made for peace because they did not enter by faith into his school or his house. Then Jesus says, well, they're revealed. So they're hidden from the wise and the learned, and they're revealed to infants. Hidden is the Greek word krypto. Revealed, which would be the opposite, right, is apokalupto or apokalupto. We call it apocalypse. That's where we get our word apocalypse from, and it means to reveal. And it's revealed to infants. Now, in Philippians 3:15, it says, Paul writes, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will apokalupto that also to you. He will reveal that also to you. And in the context of Philippians chapter 3, which for the sake of time, I didn't have us turn there, but it's a passage in which Paul says, I reach up to that which is the highest, to the high calling. I reach ahead. I forget what lies behind. I press on to achieve the mark of the calling of Christ upon my life. And before he says all of that stuff, he says in Philippians 3 that I want to know him and I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to be conformed to his death that I may experience resurrection life. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to be conformed to his death. And I want to know, and from all of that, I want to live the resurrection life or the life of resurrection. And so all of that is what? Well, that's Paul being a humble learner. I want to know him. Paul in Philippians 3 says, all the things that I had before as a Pharisee, all of that, the money, the prestige, everything, I count it but rubbish. I count it as nothing compared to Christ. Everything I had in the world is nothing compared to him. That's a childlike learner at the feet of the Savior. And he promises, just like he says here, I will reveal it to you. If in anything you're confused, Jesus is going to tell us that when you're in my school, I will continue to teach you and teach you. And if you get it wrong, I don't know if you, I've only read in stories and I've read some autobiographical accounts. C.S. Lewis writes in his book, Four Loves, about his own youth. And he had this horrible schoolmaster who was brutal. You know, we see them in like Charles Dickens books or movies or stuff like that, where there's just the cruel master. If you get a question wrong, he beats you, you know, and you're scared to death of him. And Jesus is going to describe himself. And he's going to describe himself in juxtaposition to the school of the Pharisees. How do they treat their students? How does he treat his? All right, now continuing in Matthew 11, if we go back there. Matthew 11, let's see where we're at. So I praise you, Father, verse 25, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Well-pleasing in your sight. This is another Greek word, this well-pleasing, used in Ephesians 1:5, where he says, Paul writes, he, meaning God, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. The reason why I pulled this passage out is because it speaks of adoption of children. The Greek word here used is sons, but and we know that in Roman, if you know this, in Roman adoption, you could adopt an adult child. But generally, you're adopting young children. But even young or old, it doesn't matter. What matters is what's in our hearts, that we have that childlike humility to learn in our hearts. And so when we think of God adopting us as children in his family, he did this because he's kind. And by the way, Jesus is going to describe his yoke as kind. Imagine that. You know it is easy. That's not a good translation of that Greek word. The word means kindly. He's going to describe his yoke, meaning his school, his house, everything that he is, that he's trying to convey into your soul. He says, I, as your master, am kindly. It's amazing. So the Father's pleasure to adopt children, it is certainly the Father's good pleasure to see His children learn the ways of heaven. And we're going to see that here as we close up. That, well, you know, what's the difference between, why does He use this imagery of childlike? But a couple more lines before we get to that. The next thing He says, all things have been handed over to Me by My Father. And so why is this here? All things have been handed over to Me by My Father. Well, He's speaking of teaching us, or He's speaking of teaching His infant children, and that is pleasing in God's sight. When He says now all things are delivered to the Son, meaning that now, since He is your master, and yes, He's humanity, but all things are His. He's God and man, and therefore there's nothing missing. Is there anything in Jesus Christ that's not in the Father? No. Same is true vice versa. Is there anything in the Father that's not in Jesus Christ? No. And so we have everything in Him. No parts of the missing coursework. There's no anything that you're going to miss as you learn from Him. And then He says, no one has seen the Son but the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. So this seems like, well, okay, but remember, this word revealed is now being used again, and what's the context of what it's being used in prior? It's revealed, I'm going to reveal these things, and these things are the wisdom of God. And so the Son is going to reveal the Father. But no one knows the Father except the Son. So where are you going to learn about God? And it's vital that we do. It's the only source of life. He is the only life. He is the only way. So how are we going to learn about God except through the Son? Only through the Son. So He says here, you have to, and if you go down... He says, take my yoke, verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from Me. Right? Not from anybody else, but from Me. So we may ask, well, what about Paul and John and Peter and all those who wrote the New Testament? Well, they're writing for Him. Right? They're not writing for themselves. They don't have their own ideas. They are inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, to teach us about Him. And so we learn from Him. Jesus will reveal the knowledge of the Father. Jesus will reveal the knowledge of God. Jesus will reveal the knowledge of life that comes from God. And where does God live? Jesus is going to reveal the life of heaven, not the life of earth. The life of earth goes on and on and on, and no one can stop it except God. It just goes in cycles. Birth and death, kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. History books are written and rewritten and rewritten. People come, people go. That's earth. And if you're stuck in that cycle, you're going to be just like we'll see in a second, like Solomon, who just says all of this is meaningless. If you're stuck in that cycle. But the childlike learner sees in this world the fingerprint of God. And he sees in this world the very uncommon life that comes from heaven, not from earth. That's what Jesus is revealing to us. Notice, He's saying, I reveal to you the Father. Heaven, not earth. And that's what churches should teach. That's their whole... You can learn everything else anywhere else, but what the church should solely teach is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we might be able to see from this, now that we look into understanding a little bit more about the passage, why the image of the infant? Now, for those of us who are smart, or not smart, I shouldn't say smart, those of us who have been educated in the Bible and are learned our doctrines and are grown up, we say, well, we've left childish things behind. Actually, Paul says the same thing. I left childish things behind. But there's some childish things that should not be left behind. And that is why Jesus uses this image. Why the childlike image? This image and the truth behind it is more important than most people think. Go to Matthew 18. Let's see this, how it's used in Matthew and a couple other passages. Look at Matthew 18:1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, of course, we know the disciples were arguing amongst themselves about this. "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble," and whether that means children by age or believers as children, I would say it means both, "it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." So notice Jesus says that you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven unless you're like a child. And I would say, we know that we have the rest of the New Testament. We don't have to set our salvation doctrine based on this one passage. That's called proof texting, by the way. You should never do it. But looking at all other passages, we know that its salvation is by faith in Christ. But as I said before, that's our first step into humility, is to believe in Christ. We're not humble to be saved. We believe in the gospel and are humbled by the Holy Spirit and the truth that we're sinners and that we've been saved by a man, a God-man, who gave his life for our sins. And then he says, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is whom? Is a child. Does it mean we're ignorant? No. It means that we're faithful. We're excited. I think that's one of the aspects of this image that is used by Christ in other passages that are missed, is the excitement, the awe, the imagination, the what could be. And here's another thing, the belief in the fantastic. Children believe the most fantastic things. When we grow up, we kind of lose that. And then when we find out that God says, "I indwell you, I have imputed you with righteousness, you have a destiny in heaven in the New Jerusalem." What's the New Jerusalem look like? Am I excited about these things? Does the indwelling of God, what about the fact that I have a supernatural, very powerful spiritual gift? Like, it's like saying to a child, "I'm going to give you superpowers." How would they respond to that? Yet whoever in the church of God as grown-ups, we hear about a spiritual gift and we're like, going about my life. All right, just stuck in the mundane humdrum. And what am I if that happens to me? Is I'm common. And that's not it. That's not the life. The life ain't common. It's very uncommon. And an uncommon life can only be lived by uncommon people. Common people cannot live an uncommon life. They can only dream of it. But the uncommon live uncommon lives. And in Christianity, uncommon means those who believe and believe wholeheartedly. Look at 19:15, Matthew 19:15. No, that's not it. Where am I? Did I put in the wrong 13, not 15. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. I think it's in Mark's gospel where the disciples get all angry and they're like, get those little rugrats out of here. Get those little punks out of here. And, well, they didn't say, you know, it's not the Greek. The Greek doesn't mean punk. But they got angry and agitated. And Jesus said, verse 14, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Why doesn't he say, and by the way, why does Matthew record this twice? And in the other gospels recorded as well. And also that, and as Jesus in, actually this is the third time, because in Matthew 21, and when Jesus is in the temple, we saw this on Sunday, that the children were crying out in the temple, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Behold the Son of David, welcome the Son of David. And he said, haven't you heard these children? Haven't you heard it's written that God would speak through children? And he quotes Psalm 8. So anyway, here we have the children again. Why would he use this? Why doesn't he just say, just bring the children to me? I like kids. But no, he adds again, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. It can't just be their age. Jesus isn't a child. He's a grown adult. He's the king of the kingdom. It's not age. It's about those who have faith and trust and rest in him like children do to their parents. Like children have awe and imagination and amazement. Children get very excited, and we'll see here, 1 Peter 2, 2-3 on the board. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted. And I should have cut that off there. I meant to end it. I don't have that verse memorized, so I don't know what comes after that. That would be impressive. But like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Like newborn babies, right? We long for it. We love it. But just so we know, 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, do not be like children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. So we don't act like children in all aspects. We're not dumb because children don't know much, which is half the reason they believe. They'll believe anything you tell them. We want to believe in a God who can do anything. We want to believe that, yes, I am indwelt by God. Yes, we want to believe that, yes, I have eternal life. Yes, my sins are all forgiven. Yes, I am righteous. Yes, I'm adopted. Yes, I have a certain future. And yes, I don't have to fear anything. God will provide all my needs. I can't wait to see how he does it. To have this excitement and this awe as a child does. So being a humble believer who loves and fears his master has developed growth in him, which opens the eyes to a life that is from heaven's point of view and not earth's point of view. It's called a worldview. I won't get into it for the sake of time, but a worldview is everything that you put into your heart. It's in your conscience. It's how you really see things. You know, your origin, your meaning, your morality, your destiny, your knowledge, how do you get knowledge, your relationship to God, all of that. And that it's if you have a Christian worldview, your outlook has heaven and also earth, but they're in their proper place. I am not long. I'm not searching for my life on earth. My life is hid with Christ in heavenly places, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. I am born again. All of those things that I just said are exactly true of me, and that I believe them wholeheartedly like a child. And I from that, I learn more and more about them. Children believe and love fairy tales. Now, when we think of fairy tales, we think, well, come on. I mean, that's stuff that doesn't ever happen. But yet, do we know that when God came into this world and performed miracles, he was just changing the way things, we say, naturally occur. But we'll talk about that in a second. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes 1. Oh, I haven't. There you are. Just we're going to read the opening few stanzas. And what I want you to jump out at you here, I kind of don't have to tell you this because it does it on its own, is the cyclical nature of this. So in Ecclesiastes 1:1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And that's why this word preacher is a kahalath in Hebrew. And we're pretty sure, I'm very convinced that this is Solomon. Some scholars think it's someone else, but I think I'm pretty convinced. I think most evangelicals are. By the way, I'm not calling myself an evangelical. I'm just a non-denominational. I'm a run-of-the-mill Christian. Vanities of vanities, says the preacher. Vanities of vanities, all is vanity. Now, this Greek word, Hebrew word, is hevel. And hevel means, it doesn't mean only vain or meaningless. It means that something, it just continues and it doesn't seem to go anywhere. It's a really fun word to research. I've done it some time ago, but it means that things are without purpose and they just keep going around and around and around. And that's what he says here. It's not so much meaningless, you know, like when he's going to talk about it rains. Solomon knows, it's like anybody who's a materialist knows, that we need rain. But it comes and it goes and it comes and it goes and it never really seems to go anywhere. What's the purpose? And that's kind of what like hevel means, vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing towards the south, then turning towards the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full, to the place where the rivers flow. There they flow again. So we have generation after generation, birth and death. Verse 5, the sun rises and sets. Verse 6, the wind blows one way and the other. Verse 7, the rivers flow back and forth. And then he says in verse 8, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new. Already it's existed for ages, which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things and also of the later things which will occur. Meaning that these cycles go on and a lot of people don't know it. There will be for them no remembrance among those who still come later still. And the next generation won't remember it either. So how uplifting is that for you? Well, what this is, right, this is Earth's wisdom. Solomon got himself stuck in Earth's wisdom. But with his gift of wisdom, right, God gifted him with wisdom, 1 Kings chapter 3. Or is it 2 Kings? I think it's 2 Kings. That he's gifted with wisdom. So when he gets himself stuck in an earthly, like he's not looking up, he's looking here. He's not looking into God as he should. He's just looking at the earth. And with his infinite, but with his great wisdom, this is what he comes up with. He looks at the whole thing to a level that hardly any scientist of our day could. And he says it's a cold, infinite circle. So I put like circles for you on the board, over and over and over and over and over and over and over. And then back again. Now, if you've got good graphics, you say, well, that's pretty cool. But after you've done this about 100 times, it's not cool anymore. It's just over and over and over and over and over. Is that life? Well, if you're one of those wise and learned folks that Christ was talking about back in Matthew 11, that's what you see. You say, I understand the sun. I understand the chemistry of the sun. I understand gravity. I understand the science all behind it. I understand space. I understand how big it is. I understand where Earth is. I understand the Milky Way. I know all of these. I'm an astronomer. I'm a chemist. I'm a physicist. I'm a microbiologist. I know it all. And what do you come up with? Meaning? No. All you see is cycles. It doesn't matter where you're looking. It's cyclical. And that's what those see. But what do kids see? What does a child see when they look at the things that we, after we've come to understand them with the wisdom, like, say, of Solomon, they don't see what we see. Tell a kid an egg can fly. An egg. And an egg will fly. It just takes time, right? Depending on what kind of egg it is. Take like a little blue robin's egg. When we go hiking, we see those shells in the woods all the time because robins are prolific breeders. But they're all over the woods in everywhere in America. If you see the little blue robin eggs, they're beautiful. That egg flew because it became a bird and then it grew and then it flew out of its nest. You see, the miracle is there. But we say, we're so used to it, we say, well, yeah, all right, I see what you're saying, an egg can fly. What if you actually saw an egg fly? Not just thrown across the room, but actually fly around. Right? You'd be like, wow, that's a miracle. The only difference between an egg flying around the room legitimately and a bird flying is time. That's it. The egg needs to hatch, the bird needs to grow, and then it flies. There's miracle in that. But we just see it as a cycle. As one person wrote, and just to talk about this just a little bit because time's coming short. Why do all the daisies all look exactly the same? And this person commented, J.K. Chesterton, which I've got a quote from him coming up to you in a second. But G.K. Chesterton said that God loves daisies just the way that they are. And so he makes billions of them. And just like a child who loves a certain game or loves a certain thing wants to see it over and over and over and never tires of it. God never tires of the sun going from east to west. He loves it. God never tires of making roses. And if you doubt that God doesn't love his creation, Psalm 104. Go read Psalm 104. That God adores his creation, even though it's fallen. You see, the scientists will say, well, you know why that daisy looks exactly the same as all the other daisies? Is because it has the same DNA as all the other daisies. So we take the beautiful daisy, we break it down into a few chemicals that make up its chromosomes, and we say, well, there it is. And what do we have? A cycle. A boring cycle. I don't know about you, but DNA is kind of boring. What's not boring is God making a daisy and saying, I love that so much that that's how I'm going to make that every single time. I love it. That's exciting. And that's how kids think. So when it comes to what we believe, whether you like flowers or not, not the issue. I'm not saying that you have to like flowers. Some people are into that stuff, some people don't. But what is it that we come to believe? What is it that God tells us to come to believe? I'm looking for my... hold on one second. All right. Let's get that. Sorry. Let's look at, here's my quote from Chesterton. Yeah, there are circles. I had more circles than I thought. Look at that. That's a lot. Christianity is, G.K. Chesterton, Christianity is a superhuman paradox whereby two opposite passions may blaze beside each other. And he's, and what he speaks of there is the opposite passions of, there's the opposite passion of, well, I'm a sinner, but I'm forgiven. I'm pessimist when it comes to me as a sinner. I'm an optimist when it comes to God in his ability to use me as a sinner. There's the times that we're weeping and the times that we're full of joy. There's the weeping of Christ and the joy of Christ. There's the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. They seem to be opposites. He shouldn't, you know, it seems like he loses, but then he wins. And all of these so-called paradoxes, Chesterton actually sees it as that's what Christianity is a superhuman one, where we actually see that which is real in such a world. So think of some of the things, supernatural things done to you by God, and ask yourself, do I believe them like a child would? How about the indwelling of Christ, the indwelling of the Spirit? How about the Trinity? A lot of Christians think that the Trinity is just kind of a mystery doctrine or mystery revelation of God that can't be possibly understood. So I just kind of say, yeah, believe it, and I throw it over on the shelf. But it's not that at all. The Trinity tells us that we're the only religion in the history of mankind who has the Trinity. Other religions have stuff that we have, but what none of them have is a Trinity. There are some few monotheistic religions out there, and none of them have a Trinity. And when we look at the Trinity, you're looking at Father, Son, Holy Spirit as three and one. They're family. They serve each other. They relate to one another. They plan together, but they're not separate. But at times they are. It's really the ultimate paradox, isn't it? Just like Christ is God and man, the Trinity is three in one. It's quite the paradox. And no one's going to ever unravel it in terms of trying to explain it in the limited fashion of our world. But what is in the Trinity is this family unity, and that God invited you and me into. So when Christ saved us, he didn't just put us back in the garden, he put us in the Trinity. There's a huge difference. He didn't just put us in paradise and say, all right, now you're sinless and you won't sin again, have fun. I'll come by every once in a while and say hi. He said, no. What I'm going to do now, it's something you're never going to imagine. I'm going to not put you in the garden. I'm going to put you in the Trinity. I'm going to put you right in the midst of it, and you're going to be a child of God in the Trinity. We don't become gods. I'm not saying that. We become a part of it. John 17, read the Lord's Prayer, the last paragraph of the Lord's Prayer in John 17. Make them one, Father, as you and I are one. Enter them into the love that you and I have for one another. I in you, you in me, I in them. You can't get any more unified than that. Is that exciting to us? Or is it just a doctrine? That's the difference between the humble child in the school of Christ and the not so childlike in the school of Christ. And we get it down, we write it down, we say, yeah, I got that defined, and I'm on with my life. And it doesn't have an effect on me. Whereas if I'm a childlike learner, it has a huge effect on me. as I said, the possession of a mighty spiritual gift and a sealed destiny of heaven in the New Jerusalem. I thought of four things out of the hundreds that I could have listed, which are all truths that are fantastic. And God said to us, I made a life for you that is exceeding abundantly beyond all that you could ask or think. Not entered into the heart of man, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor is it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And then the very next line, 1 Corinthians 2 in verse 10, it says God has revealed them through the Spirit. The Spirit is in me to reveal them. Do I sit at the feet of Christ like a child and take those things in and just be awed by them? Now, you can't make yourself awed. I'm pretty sure you can't do that. You just have to listen. You just, instead of listening like, this is what so-and-so says. No, this is what God says. This is what pastor says. No, this is what God says. This is what these people think about that doctrine. No, leave them out of it. This is what God says. God is speaking to you. Sit at his feet and listen. And what it is definitely more akin to a fairy tale than it is to a novel. Because it's fantastic. This church age that God has inserted into history, and we'll see more of this coming tomorrow. Tomorrow we're going to see what the yoke is. This church age that God has inserted into history is, up to this point in all of history, the most fantastic supernatural time that has ever existed in the history of the world. And I'll tell you what, the people who lived in the quote-unquote Middle Ages, where everybody think, oh, they were like all Neanderthals back then, they were more tapped into the fantasticness of the spiritual life than modern Christianity is, in my opinion. I think when the scientific age hit the world, it hit the church. And when the scientific age hit the church, we became more like, we became more like Solomon, a little more like Solomon in Ecclesiastes than we did, with just awed by the fantastic nature of God. I'm not saying they did everything right in the Middle Ages, but that they had right. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time that you've given us to study your word and hear your word. And thank you for the revelation of this image of a childlike believer. May we take an inventory, each of us, Father, and see that we are like that. In the pursuit of that, that we may become awed and excited and marvel at your gifts to us. I pray that be true for all of us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.